Good morning, church. Thank you for joining us for worship this morning. It's regrettable that the Latouts couldn't be with us this morning for the installation, but we do look forward to doing that next week. So we'll just postpone that for 1 week and spend that time in worship, praising the Lord for the good that he has done for this body and bringing that family here. So looking forward to that time, and we'll do that next week. Would you join me in prayer as we open God's word together this morning? Father, thank you so much for your word, and we are grateful for this Sunday morning where we can set aside the distractions of our day and our week, and we can focus on you. Thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy that allow us to gather, to worship you and to proclaim your name. And Lord, especially as we think on this passage and as we prepare our hearts for communion, we do thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the fact that you do not treat us as we deserve, that you withhold your wrath and instead you give us grace. And so, Father, help us to never take that for granted, and especially this morning to be mindful of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, outside of just simply studying God's word and reading it for myself, probably the greatest contribution to my walk with the Lord and growth with him is the study of theology proper. That is the knowledge of God himself, looking at the attributes and the characteristics of our God. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, a passage that many of us know as the story of Cain and Abel, I would like you to think about this story in a different light this morning. Cain and Abel certainly are important characters, and certainly their characteristics are on display in the story. But what this passage ultimately preaches is the character of our God. On display in this passage, undeniably, is the grace and mercy of our God. And so as we look at this story of Cain and Abel, two very famous individuals in Scripture, I want you instead to look at the character of God that is on display in this passage. Now, I believe the characteristic of God that is specifically on display in this passage is his mercy, the fact that he withholds the wrath that we deserve, not because of the good things we've done, but simply because of his love. And so as we think about God's mercy, I'd like to read a couple of quotes for you just to pique your interest into this character quality. This first quote comes from J.I. Packer in his classic work, Knowing God. He talks about the grace of God in this quote, but grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin, and so I think this is applicable to mercy as well. The grace of God is freely shown to guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of their demerit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything other than severity. And so that gives us a great definition of what we are looking at this morning. We deserve wrath, we deserve severity, and God has instead treated us with kindness and goodness. The next quote comes from The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. We may plead for mercy for a lifetime in unbelief, and at the end of our days be still no more than sadly hopeful that we shall somewhere, sometime, receive it. If we view mercy this way, this is to starve to death outside the banquet hall in which we have been warmly invited. Or we may, if we will, lay hold of the mercy of God by faith and enter that hall and sit down with the bold and avid souls who will not allow diffidence and unbelief to keep them from the feast of fat things prepared for them. And so my goal for you this morning is that you would enter that banquet hall with me today, the banquet hall of the great, inexhaustible mercy of our God, and that as you come away from this passage, you would have a great appreciation for this aspect of his character. So our theme for this morning is that God is worthy of sacrificial obedience because of his mercy. God is worthy of sacrificial obedience because of his mercy. So let's jump into chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 Yeah, 1 through 4 together. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground, and Abel, on his part, also brought the firstling of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Now, this story begins on a high note. There's actually a lot of positive thoughts in those first couple of verses of chapter 4, especially because we ended on such a disappointing note in chapter 3. Despite the fall, despite the curses on mankind, God grants life to Adam and Eve. They bear two children, two sons, Cain and Abel. Now, the name Cain is fraught with theological truth and meaning. The root for the word Cain is the word to get or to procure or to even create, you could say that the root means that. And so Eve names Cain this and loads all kinds of theological meaning into it. I have created, I have begot a child with the help of the Lord. Now, that second half of the verse is a bit ambiguous in the Hebrew. Some people actually interpret this verse to mean Eve anticipates or assumes that Cain is the fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 3:15. Do you remember that promise from last week? The proto-evangelium, the first reference to the gospel in Scripture. The fact that of the seed of woman, a man will come, and he will crush the head of the serpent. He will destroy forever the power of sin and death in this world. And so it appears that Eve thinks Cain is the fulfillment of that prophecy, that this individual will be this child who destroys the power of sin and death in this world. So Eve has loaded a lot of expectation on this offspring. She doesn't just expect him to be a good son, to be successful and to care for her. She is expecting this child, Cain, to be the child who frees the world from the consequences of sin and of death. Now, as a side note, this reveals a hermeneutic for how you should read the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament, all of the writers of the Old Testament are examining the characters of their story and presenting them to us and asking a question. Is this the one? Is this the one who will free the world from sin and death? Is this that promised child? And so every character that comes across the stage in the Old Testament, that is the question we ask. And so when you encounter Joshua, when you encounter Moses, when you encounter David and Solomon and all of the kings, you're asking that question, is this man the fulfillment of God's promise to Eve in Genesis 3:15? And of course, as you know, as we read those stories, the answer is no, no, definitely not. And so there's tension in the Old Testament as we're looking for God to fulfill this promise. And that tension then is beautifully realized in the gospel. When Jesus appears and he is proclaimed as the one who is defeating the power of sin and death forever. So that's how you read the story of the Old Testament, looking with anticipation for God to fulfill that promise. And the tension builds until Jesus comes. Now, in comparison to Cain, Abel gets a much simpler name. The term Abel is actually not generally applied as a name. It's used throughout Scripture as a term that describes the brevity of human life. It means a breath or a vapor. And so you've heard all through Scripture that human life is but a breath, but a vapor, and then it is gone. And so I don't think Eve was aware of the tragic irony that that name would have for her son, who in just a matter of verses would be taken to a tragic, untimely death at the hands of his brother. So we're introduced to these two men, and we're also informed of their various careers. Cain tills the soil. He's a gardener. He grows crops. Abel takes care of the flocks. He's a shepherd. He cares for the animal life. And so in the course of time, they bring an offering to the Lord. Now, this verse, verse 3, is where we are introduced to the conflict of the story. This verse reveals to us the crux of the matter, the real issue about which these two brothers have disagreement. And so we have to accurately understand the conflict in the story in order to also understand the resolution of this story. So the conflict is that both brothers bring an offering. Now, outside of any Mosaic influence or any cultic practice of worship yet, this offering should just be interpreted as a tribute, as a gift they are giving to the Lord in response to his goodness to them, a recognition that he is holy, he is good, and he is worthy of a sacrifice. So they bring this general offering to the Lord, both of them, of the crops that they have produced, the flocks or the field. Now, what Scripture says is that the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but he did not have regard for Cain's offering. And so the million-dollar question in this passage is why? Why did God reject Cain's offering, and why did he accept Abel's offering? Many people have said that it's because God has a predisposition to accept animal sacrifice, that in God's economy, animal sacrifice is of greater value and worth than a plant sacrifice or offering. And I don't think we can hold that position because of what the rest of the Pentateuch tells us. If you read through the sacrificial laws of Israel, God held a place, a valued and high place, for offerings of your field. The whole first fruits doctrine and teaching was the importance of offering to the Lord the gifts of your field. So I don't think it has to do with preferring an animal sacrifice to a plant sacrifice. I don't think the root issue here is a plant sacrifice versus an animal sacrifice. I think the root issue is the quality of the sacrifice that is made that reveals the heart of the giver. The quality of the sacrifice that is made that reveals the heart of the giver. Notice how Abel's sacrifice is described. Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, to you and I, those two words might not bear much meaning. You just breeze right over them as we're reading through that description. But to the Israelites, remember, the Israelites are camped in the wilderness as they're hearing this story. They've just heard the whole Old Testament law and all of the sacrifices that they are to give and to make. To those Israelites, those two words would have immediately piqued their interest. Because all through the sacrificial system, the sacrifices that the Lord requires are the firstborn and the fat portions of the animal. You are to give the first fruits of your harvest. You are to give the firstborn of your flocks to the Lord. And if you don't, you have to redeem them back. When you sacrifice an animal to the Lord, you are not to reserve the fat for yourself. The priests are not to eat of the fat of the animal, even though that was the most delicious part of the sacrifice. The fat belonged to the Lord. You burned the fat to God. And so for an Israelite reading that passage, they would have immediately known that Abel's sacrifice was superior to Cain's because he gave the first and he gave the best. God requires the first and the best from his people. The whole doctrine of first fruits is built on the character of God. The reason we give God the first and the best is because he is worthy of it. He is worthy of our first. He is worthy of our best. He deserves it because of his character and his nature. And so apart from any special revelation yet, Abel knew that. He knew that God was worthy of his first and his best. And so he gave that to the Lord. Now, the silence of the narrator in describing Cain's offering reveals that Cain's offering was not of his first or his best. He gave an offering that was of inferior quality to what Abel offered. And the only thing we can conclude from that is that Cain did not consider God worthy of his first and his best. God was worthy of a sacrifice. He was worthy of giving him something, but in Cain's estimation, God was not worthy of his first and his best. And thus, he gave a sacrifice of inferior quality. So what we have here is a sin of omission, a sin of omission. There's two kinds of sins that we notice throughout Scripture, sins of omission and sins of commission. Cain did an evil, he did wrong by not worshiping God as he deserved, by not doing what he ought to have done. His neglect of worshiping God as he deserved then led to the sins of commission later in the chapter. But he begins by radically underestimating the character and nature of his God. Now, biblical narrative is fascinating. It is a rich study to delve into these stories. And this passage is full of irony. Because think about how this passage progresses, right? Cain says, God, you are not worthy of my best. You are not worthy of my offering. And then the whole rest of the chapter, what is revealed? The worthiness of God to receive a sacrifice of great value. And so the whole rest of the chapter, the whole rest of the story, God is declaring to Cain that he is worthy of sacrificial obedience. Quite an ironic twist on this story. Now, before we depart from this section, I just want to ask you one question of application, and that's, have you considered what it means for you to give God your first and your best? Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You are not saved by giving God your first and your best. You don't lose your salvation if you don't give God your first and your best. Do you know why? It's because your salvation is dependent upon the first and the best sacrifice without any compare in this world that has already been given on your behalf. There is no greater offering or sacrifice than what has been given to your account. Jesus, the firstborn and the best, is God's perfect sacrifice. That's why you can stand before the Lord, not because of your measly offerings, but because of what Jesus already did on your behalf. And yet, when we ask this question, it does apply to our sanctification. What does it mean for you as you grow with the Lord to give the Lord your first and your best? We all give our first and best to something. And so knowing what that is and then applying that to the Lord is a great way to grow in our walk with him. So from there, we see Cain's reaction to the Lord not accepting his offering. Let's read verses 5 through 8. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So Cain became very angry. The word there is hot. He became very hot. And so it's a description of that emotional, physical response that comes over us when we are angry. And so Cain becomes very angry, and the Lord intervenes in his grace and confronts him and says, Cain, why are you angry? Now, some might be tempted to read this passage and say, the reason Abel died is actually the Lord's fault. If the Lord had just lowered his standards a little bit, If the Lord had just accepted Cain's offering, Cain wouldn't have got angry. And if Cain hadn't got angry, then Abel wouldn't have been murdered. And so really, the issue in some people's mind here is the standards that the Lord applies here. And so that's a worthy question to entertain. Is the Lord the one who's culpable for Abel's death? If he had just lowered his standard and accept Cain's offering, would Abel still be alive? Well, I think the answer is yes, Abel would still be alive, but the root issue would have been left unaddressed in Cain's heart. You see, the Lord knew that the issue is not his standards, the issue is the cancer that had infected Cain's heart. The sickness of sin that had been transferred from his parents into the heart of their son. And so Cain was far from being the messianic hope for a human race. He was far from being the one who could deliver this people from the condemnation of sin and death. He was infected with the same disease. And so in his confrontation with Cain, the Lord confronted the root issue. The root issue, Cain, is your sin and your anger. And in his grace, he gives Cain an opportunity to repent. Your countenance has fallen, Cain. If you will do well, your countenance will be lifted up. And so that's a wonderful application when we think about sin. Sin promises happiness, doesn't it? Sin promises that if you indulge in this thing, if you indulge in your anger, you'll feel better. If you vent your emotions, you'll feel better. And so just give in to sin, do these evil things, and you will feel better. But what does the testimony of Scripture say? If you will do well, then your countenance will be raised. Sin promises the world, but all it can deliver is death. And that's exactly what we see in the story of Cain and Abel. And so despite the intervention of God, despite a personal conversation with his creator, Cain cannot resist the sin that has taken root in his heart. What a picture of depravity. What a picture of the miserable state we all exist in because of sin. Cain has a personal conversation with the Lord himself, and it is not enough to dissuade him off his path of sin. And so with devastating quickness, Cain calls his brother to the field because of his jealousy and his anger, and he murders him. What a terrible state the human race has fallen into. Now, for many of us, this is where our knowledge of the story of Cain and Abel ends. Our knowledge of the story ends with Cain killing his brother, and forever this is now used by parents to guilt their children into loving each other. You don't want to be like Cain who killed his brother, right? Well, like many of these stories in Scripture, where our knowledge ends is actually where the theological truth of the story begins. The most important part of this passage is not the fact that Cain killed his brother. It is how God responds to Cain's sin. That's where the theological truth for this passage is truly found. And so pick up with me in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 15 together. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now that statement reveals the depth of Cain's depravity. That statement is worse than killing his own brother. Think about all that Cain has done in this passage. He has committed the sin of omission by not worshiping God as he deserves. He has been jealous of his brother. He has been angry at his brother. He has murdered his brother. And now he has the audacity to act like he has done nothing wrong. There's no repentance in his heart. The difference between a man of God and a sinner is that ability to repent, to recognize when you have done wrong and to seek forgiveness for it. in that statement, you see the hardened heart of a sinner. Someone who has sinned, has murdered, and can't even admit that what he's done is wrong. And so our goal in this life is not to be perfect. We cannot be perfect. If we could be perfect, we would be God. Our goal in this life is to recognize when we have sinned and repent as quickly as possible. And I'm not talking about confessing your sins to a priest or anything of that nature, but going to your brother who you have wronged and asking for their forgiveness. Going to your Lord who you have wronged and asking for their forgiveness. That's the path of righteousness in this life. Verse 10, and he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, you will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." So Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer from the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And so the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. And then the Lord went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This bears the resolution of the story. The conflict is resolved in these passages, in these verses. And so, the Lord does punish Cain. There are consequences for his sin, but they are not the consequences that he deserved. Now, place yourself in the place of a jury this morning. If Cain was on trial before you, what verdict would you give to Cain? He is guilty. He is guilty of a sin so heinous that all that can repay it is what? His own life. That's the only punishment that befits the crime he has committed. That is borne out through all of the Old Testament law. Life for life. If you kill a man, your life is forfeit. That is justice. That is what Cain deserved. That's what his sin had earned. And so what does the Lord show him? The Lord shows him mercy. Yes, Cain receives punishment. Yes, it is a terrible, awful punishment. But it is still less than what his sin deserved. The Lord banishes him from his presence and says, "You will no longer be able to cultivate yield from the ground. You'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Now, as I said, this passage is full of irony. Cain had been a gardener. And if you remember, he withheld his first fruits for himself. He wanted to keep the best of his crop for himself. And now, in punishment for his sin, you won't be able to harvest anything from the earth. What you once did, the harvest that you once had, will no longer be yours. And so Cain responds with asking, how can he possibly survive? And the Lord says, "I will keep you alive. I will mark you so that whoever comes upon you will not take your life. They will know not to touch you." What an incredible testimony to God's grace. For the rest of his life, Cain would bear the reminder of God's mercy. He would carry with him a 24/7 reminder that he was alive because of God's mercy. He had sinned. He had done wrong. He deserved death. And God, in his mercy, had kept him alive. You can imagine the conversations that Cain had with every person he met. Every time he saw a reflection of himself, it was a reminder. Every conversation he had, it was a reminder of God's mercy. that had been poured out on his life that he did not deserve. Now we're going to jump down to verse 25. Verses 17 through 24 we will deal with on Wednesday night. We'll look specifically at this character Lamech. And so if you want to hear the resolution of the rest of that passage, I invite you to come out on Wednesday. But let's look at the last two verses of the passage. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Why do you think men began to call upon the name of the Lord at this point? If anything, it looks like God's plan has failed, right? The Holy Family, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, murder, jealousy, anger has been strewn all throughout that family. How can you possibly look at this story and say God deserves to be worshipped? Might it be because the character quality of God that deserves to be worshipped here is his mercy? Might it be that as Cain wandered throughout the land, as he nomadically went from place to place, the story of God's mercy on his life was spread throughout the whole land? And could it be that that story of God's mercy is what led people to call on the name of the Lord, to worship him as he deserved? Could it be that even it's the mercy and grace of the Lord that leads us to repentance? I can't be positive, but I believe that's what this passage is teaching us. People were moved to worship God because they heard the story of his mercy to Cain. What an incredible truth this morning. So as we conclude, I have a couple of specific applications for you to think about this morning. The first is to remember that this is one of the first stories that Israel would have encountered. They are building their knowledge of who Yahweh is based on stories like this. And so the things that God shares about his character in these stories are incredibly significant. God could have shared stories of his incredible power, of his wrath and his justice. He could have shared those kinds of stories. But instead, God chooses a story that focuses on his mercy. His character is what he wants his nation to know about him. And so I would invite you not to minimize a story like this, a story that focuses on God's mercy. It is incredibly important for building our knowledge and understanding of who God is. Now, the next point is that mercy only matters if you recognize your sin. You only care about God's mercy if you realize what a wretched sinner you are. And so as we hear this description of Cain in this passage, every single one of us should see ourselves in that description of Cain. We are guilty of sins of omission. We do not treat God as he deserves to be treated. We are guilty of anger and jealousy, which Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is tantamount to murder. We are guilty of a hard heart and lack of repentance. And so when we understand the wretched place that our sin has us, then we appreciate the mercy of God so much more. Just like Cain, even when we know the truth, sometimes we cannot move ourselves towards righteousness. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. It is only when God calls us and gives us the faith to believe that we can change. And so, as we hear that news of our own sinfulness and wretchedness, the mercy of God that is on display in Christ becomes that much more meaningful. As we said earlier, in Christ represents God's first and best sacrifice. It is the perfect atonement for your sin. You no longer have to pay the penalty for your sin. You no longer have to deal with the consequences and ramifications of separation from God. And it's not because of your righteousness. It's not because of the good actions you do. It is because Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice in your place. God's wrath was satisfied because of Jesus' death on the cross. And that mercy is available to all who will believe. And so we respond to God's mercy by accepting the free gift that is available in Christ. Now, the last thing that I want to mention is that kind of mercy is worth sacrificing for. If this is who your God is, then he is worthy of your first and your best. He is worthy of your sacrificial obedience. And it's not because your sacrificial obedience will please him and will earn your salvation. It is a response to knowing a God who loves you so much, to knowing a God who has given you so much mercy that you respond with that level of obedience. Will you do that this morning? Well, this is fertile ground to think about as we approach the Lord's table this morning, reflecting on the mercy of God that is available to us, and specifically that's available to us through his Son, is a great thing to reflect on as we approach the table. But there's one more aspect of this passage that I want to highlight as we think about the Lord's Supper. And that is the blood of Abel crying out judgment on Cain. The Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." The blood of his brother pronounced condemnation and judgment on Cain. That's what was crying out to the Lord from the blood of Abel. But as you and I stand here today, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, the blood of another cries out for us. The blood of Christ is what cries out for us. But it's not a cry of judgment. It's not a cry of condemnation. It is a cry of justification. We stand today because of the blood of Christ. That is a picture of mercy made available for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for such a rich picture of your mercy that it portrays. We are grateful that you treat us not as we deserve, but you treat us according to your character. Lord, as we reflect on that this morning, as we think about your goodness, which is on display here, I pray that you would help us to respond to that appropriately, to respond with sacrificial obedience, recognizing the goodness that you have done for us. So Lord, help us to have those things on our mind as we prepare to partake of the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as the men come forward,